Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to go ahead and get started. I did want to point out there is a flyer back on the table for the Tuesday night Bible study. We started Colossians last week, and I forgot to say something about it, but there's a Colossians Bible study. We just did an introduction last week. We'll do a little bit more tomorrow night, and then we'll be going verse by verse through the book of Colossians. There's a flyer back there. It's at Dr. Long's office on 60th and Ashworth on the corner there, if you're interested in that. There's some flyers. Also, Tony's handing out a map. It's going to have two pages, page 1 and 2. It's just the map of the Exodus. It's just a typical map of the journey. The page 1 is really the one we're going to be looking at, but I just wanted to give you another option. You probably have one in your Bible also that you're going to want to kind of follow as we go through. Some of these locations you were kind of guessing at. You know, they didn't leave. It was a caravan, if you would. It was a nomadic group of people that were walking. They weren't building buildings. They're following some general routes. We have some real good clues as to where certain things were because there are certain Egyptian writings that refer to certain things. There's some typical paths where the roads have always followed. And so we got a general idea. But it's hard to find archaeological evidence of what they left behind because they didn't leave anything substantial behind. Everything would have just been temporal, it would have decayed, and they didn't stop and build any buildings. We can see archaeologically where they were at in Egypt, you know, as far as talking about the bricks with mud. And we can see a change in the land of Israel 40 years later when you start seeing burn layers at Hazor. Ben Ahman is doing just had another great article. See on the front cover of Biblical Archaeology Review. We talked to him last year while we were at Hazor, and there's definitely a Canaanite layer that was burnt at this time. There's also evidence at Jericho. It depends on how you interpret it, and some people try to change it and stuff, but it seems like there's definitely a destruction of Jericho there. So you can see when they came into the land and then how they just moved in. Some people say, well, there's not a lot of building going on as far as when the Israelites came in. It's like, right, because even the Bible says that they will live in the houses that they didn't build. They'll use vineyards that they didn't plant. They just moved in. They burnt some cities, but a lot of the cities they just took over. And so some of that evidence is there. But anyway, here's a map. We're going to begin in Exodus chapter 12, verse 30, and look at a few details here. Do realize that between chapter 12, verse 30, and the first few events that we're going to read through, chapter 16, verse 1, that's 30 days later. That's exactly a month after the Passover. So between chapter 12, verse 30, and 16, verse 1, that's a 30-day period. Kind of give you a frame reference there. And they are moving. They're not moving like, you know, a cavalry with horses. You know, they're moving like more like a family van on vacation with the kids in the back seat, bringing all the cattle along, even slower than that, if you can imagine. They're taking everything with them, so there's a huge mass of people moving. So they're not moving real fast. You could move faster if you were by yourself, but obviously they're moving a large amount of people. Well, I'll pray, and then we'll jump into it and see what we have in the text tonight. Father, we do thank you again for the scriptures. We thank you for the chance to look into them. We thank you for the evidence of faith that you provided within the Word of God and also that you've provided to confirm it, not just in the natural world, but, Father, also in our hearts and in our own lives. Father, we do ask that we would continue to study, that we'd continue to learn and grow, that we would, again, help bring about some kind of a revival in our own lives and in our own land. Again, Father, we thank you for the scriptures and ask that your Spirit would lead us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 12 of the book of Exodus, verse 30. We left off last week with the Passover taking place, and now they're getting ready to leave. And here we go, chapter 12. It says, chapter 12, beginning in verse 31. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and says, "Up, leave my people, you and Israel, go worship the Lord your God as you requested. Have your flocks, your herds, as you have said, and go and also bless me." The Egyptians urge them to go, hurry, leave the country. Remember, he says that he'll be forced out, and they're begging him to go. "For otherwise," they says, "we will all die." Everything else has been destroyed. So the people took their dough before the yeast that was added, carried it on their shoulders in the kneading troughs, and the Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Israelites for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord made the Israelites favorably disposed towards the people, and they're off on their journey. In chapter 13, verse 1, we begin a chapter there about the consecration of the firstborn. There's going to be the good word right there, chapter 13, verse 13. It says, redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. And so the idea here, but do not do it if you redeem it, break the neck. But the idea of the word redeem every firstborn among your son. The word redeem is to buy back. God is buying them back. There's that consecration of the firstborn where God is having them purchased back into His use or into His people. That's what's taking place in chapter 13. Verse 17, we're jumping to verse 17. Well, go ahead and look in verse. You see it pop up again in verse 15. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. That's when the children ask, what are you doing? I'm redeeming. I'm buying it back from the Lord, redeeming it. Verse 17, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was the shorter route. And this is right here, very quickly, here's a map, and you've got one right there. Here's the Nile Delta, which is going to be important in our discussion. Down off our page right here is Mount Sinai. This would be the way of the Philistines. It was called the way of Horus at that time. There was a border right here with the Canaanite people. And the word Philistines is used. And that would be an interesting discussion as far as the Philistines, because there's waves of Philistines. The Philistines, I think, are clearly a Greek people that have come in from the sea. They brought some advanced types of technology with them, and they're going to settle here, and they're going to be moving in, especially during the days of the judges. So they're kind of on their move coming in at this time. There's been an invasion also from a group called the Sea People coming in from the north. Could be a Greek group also. Maybe there's a connection here. Then you've got your general Canaanites that are up here that were there like in the days of Abraham. So these people are moving in. The Canaanites are in there. You've got the sea people, a lot of evidence of the sea people coming in. They just call them that. They could be part of the Philistine group. But because of this, there was borders or forts, Egyptian forts, and you can even see these on some of the tombs, the forts recognizing these. There's I can't pronounce the name of the city, but there's a tomb there or a palace temple there. Excuse me, it's a temple with inscriptions and maps, and it marks where certain fortresses were. And there were fortresses right here on this border between the Philistines and the Canaanites, or the Philistines and the Egyptians. So if they would have followed this way of Horus or the way of the sea, via Maris is what it's going to be called in the New Testament times, the way of the sea. So this is the caravan route. It goes right along the coastal plain. It was an international highway. It always was. If they would have jumped on this and headed this way, they would have had war. And they would have had war, probably they're talking about right here. They could have made fine progress here, but once they hit right here, this would be like a marine base or something. And you can travel out here and wander around and every kind of let you go. But once you start trying to bust through these fortresses here, they're trained to prevent anybody going in and out without passports, if you would. And they would have had just a terrible time getting past these Egyptian forts. You know, Egypt has been destroyed down here. This is wandering, heading towards the wilderness. But when you get right up in here, once again, you are now at a military base, Egyptian-controlled, keeping people from coming and going illegally across this border. Sounds familiar. Same thing's going on today. And so they would have had war. That's what it says right there. They would have had to face war. They would have had to fight the border control of the Egyptians. Verse 17 of chapter 13 again. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God says, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. In other words, what would be better, slavery or facing war? Well, let's go back and apologize to Pharaoh. So God, now I do want you to notice that. God is, and this is probably important, because God is about to take them into a time of testing. And the testing is going to be a couple-sided reason. One, it's going to reveal their hearts. And the second it's going to do is going to give God a chance to demonstrate His faithfulness. He knows they're going to fail. It's not that He wants them to fail. He's going to put them in a position where they're going to all freak out. He's going to say, okay, see this right here? Now watch. And here's the provision. He's building their faith. Just like we saw in last week when we read about the plagues. God says, I'm going to show my people what I can do. Egypt was already ruined. Pharaoh had already hardened his heart. But God says, we're not done yet. I'm going to show you two or three more things so you'll have confidence. That's what's going to take place in this testing. He's going to test them, put them in a situation where they will fail or have a chance to succeed. But when they fail, they're going to realize their heart. He's going to give them evidence. You can trust me, and then take them to the next level. And that is what's going to take place in here. And you can kind of say, that was kind of cruel, or that was kind of, you know, it's hard for them to have faith in this kind of a situation.
But God expected it to work. But notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't take them here and say, face the Egyptian border control. Because it's like he says, there's no way they'll be ready for that. There's no way their faith can stand and say, yeah, we can do this. So he says, they won't do that. He says, they'll definitely turn back. They won't understand. I'm going to take them a different route and take them through a series of testing before I bring them up here. Now realize, he's going to run them through a series of tests, and you know the story. He's going to bring them up to the border then and say, okay, now go get it. And he's going to send the 12 spies across. The 12 spies are going to come back, and two of them are going to have a good report. 10 are going to have an evil report. Discourage the people, and now they won't go. But they will have had about 12 months of testing and seeing God prove himself. And God, I think, is pretty clear, says that was enough time. At this point, you're not ready. I'm not going to put you here. I'm going to take you down here and test you with water, test you with food, test you with these other things and show you that I'm faithful. And then after about a month or 12 months, meet him on Mount Sinai. Then we're going to turn back up here and then we're going to take the promised land. Now realize, this first time, God says, you're not ready. You'll turn back. 12 months later, he's very upset that they're not ready. You see what I'm saying? He understands. You're not going to be ready. But in 12 months, you should be ready. If you're not ready the second time, it's going to cost you. Just kind of notice that as we see God testing the Israelites. He's not out just beating them up. He's a good teacher. Take him through a series of tests to prepare them. There's Mount Sinai right there. It's a little bit close up, but you kind of understand the idea. Okay. He knows they're not ready for this. For God said, if they face war, then they change their minds and they'll turn back to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. So they've got not just gold, but they're ready to march off and face the wilderness. They've got some kind of weapons. They don't have chariots, but they're marching in military formation. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and when he does, you must carry my bones with you. So it's been 400 some years that they've been waiting. I'm going to say this, and it's not confirmed. There's some people who talk about this at different archaeological sites out here. Over here in Goshen, there was a palace, a very nice palace that we've mentioned before, that there was a tomb that was broken in, not broken in like by thieves, but the stones removed and the objects were removed. It appears that could have been Joseph's tomb or Joseph's monument. Everything was set up there. It was a very elaborate palace or a homestead that would have been here in the land of Goshen, and it appears it could have been. So that would have been what Moses had taken to take Joseph's bones with them at that time. Okay, we continue. Verse 20. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them with a pillar of cloud. Now, that's an amazing thing. You know, that he kind of just drops it in. They're like, yeah, sure. Everybody's got a cloud leading through the wilderness, but just drops it. And so God is there with them. His presence is moving. He came to get his people. So it says he came from Sinai to get his people. That cloud, that really kind of demonstrates his presence. He brought the cloud, and now he's leading him out to Mount Sinai to meet with his people. So they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp near Pi-Hahiroth. Now, first of all, I need you to look at the page one of the maps right there. And you can see we're going to have to go up towards this area of the delta. And you're going to have right here, you're going to have the first place. I'm just going to go Succoth right here. Then they're going to come down to a place called Etham. And then he says, turn back. Now, this is probably where they're turning back. And right when they turn back, there's going to be a location there, a city, a place that's on some maps, even referred to in some Egyptian writings. There's an Egyptian writing. I tried to copy it off, but I didn't take enough time to get it done. But there was some officials from the palace. There's some escaped slaves, not these Egyptian slaves. There's two escaped slaves, and they're fleeing, and some officials from the palace went after them to find them, and they record similar names of places that match this very place right here. So it's interesting. There's the way the two escaping slaves were following the exact same pattern the Egyptians or the Israelites were at this time. But they come down this way and they're heading back, but God is going to have them turn back up here. And you can see even on that first page, they turn back towards Baal Zephon. And that location there is identifiable on other Egyptian maps and things. And God tells you here, I'm going to continue reading here in chapter 14. They encamped near Pi-Hahiroth. let me say this too. The word pi means house. The Haroth that doesn't really match anything Egyptian. If it does match anything, it matches Hebrew, and it would mean like the house of the water, or the house of, it's the idea there of the mouth of the canals. In other words, there's canals coming off the delta being run out in here. And then here's what's important. There's going to be lakes that are going to be forming with these canals. And the very fact, we've already seen it right there in chapter 13, where does it say? When I went by it, I saw it. Oh, up in verse 18, towards the Red Sea. The word Red Sea right there is this word right there. It's the word Yom Sup. Okay, that is the word. The Yom means sea, and Sup means reeds. Okay? Yom Sup, the sea of reeds. And so if we allow this to speak like it is, you don't have to accept any of this, but there were canals making water or lakes, and all these words, as far as the mouth of the canal, which would be a place where the water was building up, the sea of reeds would be right in this area. So what you're going to end up having when they part the Red Sea, it's not going to be down here. This is where the Red Sea starts and comes up here, the Gulf of Aqaba coming up on this side. It's going to be water, or a large lake, that they're going to actually go across here, the Sea of Reeds. That's what the context says. Now, you can see what took place. You can even go home and look this up, and you may even have it kind of your commentary somewhere. The Sea of Reeds becomes the Sea of Red, or the Red Sea, and it ends up getting pushed down here. Now, that's probably what's taking place. They're up, in fact, you can see they're up in this area where this is going to take place. Because Pharaoh is going to see this, and God's going to say, I'm going to have them go this way, but no, go ahead and turn back. He says, turn back, because Pharaoh will see that and he'll think, you guys are lost. I mean, he's trying to draw Pharaoh, sitting home, sobbing, he's been defeated, and Israel is left. He's like, I can't mess with them. But when he sees them, like, make this hiccup, it's like, I don't think Moses is as smart as he was. That pride, once again, like we talked about, that confident pride that Pharaoh's been trained to have, when he sees Moses go, let's turn around and head back this way. Pharaoh's going to say, aha, I remember now, I am great, I am powerful, and he's going to revive his momentum, and with a ruined land, he's going to take his military out and attack Israel just on the edge of his country. That's what's about to take place right here. So we continue now. In chapter 14, I'm trying to get through verse 2. Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Haroth, or it's just east of Zeph. You can see on your map there, it's Baal Zephon, just east of that, and Migdol and the sea. There they are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. They got one look at the desert. They turned, I don't know if we want to go that way. They came back over here, and now they're down here trapped by this sea and this canal, right here on a very, very easy to locate place on the Egyptian map. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Once again, he'll rise up in confidence, and he will pursue them. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. They turned back. And exactly verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and says, what have we done? We have let Israel go and have lost their services. The economy is going to take a huge dive. As you can hear this conversation come up all the time, even in America today, we talk about illegal immigration. You know, it's like, what's the best thing to do? Well, what about the economy? It always comes up, same thing right here. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt and officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses, the chariots, the horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Haroth, or the mouth of the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. So, I mean, it's pretty clear where they are at. Again, you're free to do some, you know, study and stuff on your own, but I think we're pretty clear on these maps, but go ahead and keep considering it. As Pharaoh approached the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after him. They didn't have to go that far, you understand? I mean, they're just right on the edge of their property, right on the edge of the border, not property. And of course, they see the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, now, again, I have some sympathy, and I suppose you do too, with the Israelites at this point. I mean, although they have seen the 10 plagues, they are following Moses. They do have the pillar of cloud in front of them. They are following exactly where the pillar led them. They should be ready to say, okay, this, we're following God. But being trapped by the sea, and they're going to be, you know, there's nowhere to go. You're going to find out, you know, there's a hill on one side or a mound on the other side. They've got to either go into the sea, or they've got to kind of got themselves right up against the water, or, you know, face Pharaoh's military. They are, in a sense, trapped. And they've never seen this before. It's like, well, I'm sure if we were in this situation, we'd say, well, God's probably going to part the water just like he did in the book of Exodus. We'll just wait. Well, they don't have that reference. They have no idea what's going on. The same thing you can get disgusted with the apostles or the disciples out on the ship with Jesus as they're going across the Sea of Galilee, and they're going up and down. The thing has got water. They're bailing water out, and they've seen this before, but people that have seen this before usually die. They're fishermen. They know the result. This is a bad situation. And then they freak out. It's kind of like, well, right. That's what they realize, that they were ready to die. And so Jesus put them in a situation where they had no idea what was going to happen. The same thing here. But he's going to show his power. He's going to show his glory. It should be a reference for them from this point on into the future that God can handle things. Indeed, it comes all the way through Scripture. You see, it pops up in Psalms. The prophets refer to it. Remember when God did this. Well, anyway, here he comes. You know, the Pharaoh's coming with his military. The Egyptians are the Israelites are trapped, and here is what they say. Now, what they say, they could say something maybe a little more positive. They could say something like, you know, let's all join hands in prayer. Let's seek God, you know, maybe even cry out to God. But instead, they start to accuse. They start to blame Moses. And this is even hardly a prayer. Here it is. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us here in the desert to die? In other words, you're an Egyptian conspirator. This was your plan in Pharaoh. You're working for Pharaoh. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? We wanted to stay. Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. We like being slaves. I like making bricks for 18 hours a day. What were you thinking? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Now, again, what you notice right there, and you need to take this into mind, how irrational they become in a panic situation. And again, I assume some of you have probably been there in your own lives. I know Tony and I have been. And you start to get in this kind of a situation, and you got to just kind of take a breath, step back, and reevaluate it the next day, because in the heat of the moment, sometimes your logic is completely off the charts, as is theirs. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. And again, Moses is patient here because he's in teaching mode. He might be a little scared himself, I'm not sure. But he's going to know what, he's going to cry out to God, and God's going to tell him what to do. He's going to at least have enough faith to go to God. Of course, he's had several encounters with God where he's gone to God and talked to him. So he's going to go ask God, what are we going to do? And God's going to give him direction. But I do want you to notice how patient he is right here. But as we march through these events, Moses is going to become shorter and shorter with the people. As they near this place of the 12 months and ready to go into the land, and even after 40 years in the wilderness, his final, you know what he's going to do, after 40 years, you know, I'll write 40 right there, but you remember after 40 years what he's going to do, he's going to strike the rock. And God says, go off and speak to the rock. Moses is going to take the staff, he's going to go over to the rock, and he's going to strike the rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, he's going to first turn to the people and say, you rebels, how long must I put up with you? I mean, he, after 40 years, I mean, give the guy a break. 40 years of people not paying attention in class, rebelling against God, and now this is the second generation. It's like, I've been here for 40 years because of your mom and dad, and now you've learned, and now you're in the same position. How long do I have to put up with you rebels? And he hit the rock, and water came out, and God says, come here, Moses, that's it. I told you to speak to the rock. I didn't tell you to hit it. He was supposed to hit the rock the first time. This time he's supposed to go out in front of the people and bring glory to God by simply speaking to the rock. You don't even have to touch it. Just speak to the rock. Right, whatever, God, I'm going. Can I go now? And he goes right out there, and he's still steamed up. Instead of speeding the rock, he chews the people out and hits the rock. God says, okay, we won't want to break the type and the image right here, so here's your water, but Moses, you lose your opportunity. Well, anyway, right now, he's like Mr. Patience right here. So you kind of see 40 years is going to wear on the poor guy. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again." He's even got a little bit of a rhythm and poetry going there. I mean, you can just hear that in a song, right? "The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." Man, there's some good doctrine. This is the Lord's battle. You just stand here. You can't go right. You can't go left. You can't fight the Egyptians. You can't swim across the Reed Sea or the Red Sea. Just stand here and watch the glory of God. Can you do that, folks? Okay, well, let's watch the show then. Well, that sounds real good. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out.'" So it's almost like, you know, like, "Moses, you should know what to do." But he says, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." And this is the same thing they're going to do at the Jordan River. The priests are going to walk into the water with the Ark of the Covenant. And when they get out in the water, as soon as their foot touches the water, things begin to happen. That's where you get those illustrations of, you don't just stand and wait. Sometimes you, in faith, you take that first step. Now, you got to be careful with all that, because you can get into some very dangerous practices there. But here he says, "Start moving. Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh." This, again, God is using this as a demonstration. There's 1,000 ways he could have done this, but he's using all these things to set up a dramatic scene to bring out some kind of deliverance, to get recognition. He's trying to introduce himself to Israel, who will introduce him to the world. And sometimes that happens in our lives too. It's like it'd be a whole lot simpler if we could just go this way, but God sometimes makes it a little more complicated. We get some people front and center, get some details. Everybody's, "Oh, what's going to happen?" And God says, "Watch." Boom. Did you see that? Not so much just to bring him glory and show off, although that he's saying this, right, bring him glory, but that glory in our sense is supposed to then give us confidence to move on and continue to walk with God. And anyway, he says, "I will gain glory through Pharaoh and his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Verse 19, now notice this. "Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of the Israel's army," now again, what's in front of them? That pillar of cloud, the fire by night. If we make the connection, maybe he was traveling with the cloud, or maybe the angel of the Lord he is manifesting as the cloud. But nonetheless, when we say the angel of the Lord, there's a good chance that that is a reference to the second member of the Trinity. That is a good reference to a theophany of the Son of God, which we would call Jesus Christ. "Then the angel of the Lord, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them." Now, if you question that, and you should think about it, but you may meet this individual, the angel of the Lord, when Joshua comes up to Jericho and he draws a sword and says, "Who are you and whose side are you?" And he says, "As commander of the armies of the Lord, I've now come to you." Joshua asks him, "Whose side are you on? Our side or the enemies?" And the angel of the Lord says, "No," he says, "You're on my side. I'm not on anybody's side. You're fighting for me." And so that would be, again, a manifestation of this angel, the second member of the Trinity, a theophany, possibly. Anyway, "The pillar of cloud also moved from the front and stood behind them." Now that kind of breaks them apart. "Coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side." Notice, it didn't just zip-zap part all night long. This is going to be an all-night process, it appears. "So neither went near the other all night long. It's dark on the Egyptian side, but the Israelites have got light. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back." And again, your question would be, why did it take him all night? Why can't he just do it like the movie and do it instantly? Well, that because he did it all night long. One, he's going to use, right here, "drove the sea back with a strong east wind." Now, he could have just, you know, done however he wanted to do it, but he used a strong east wind. It would be blowing in from this way, and it would have parted the waters. Not only parting the water, but remember he told them they're going to go over on dry ground. It's going to part the waters and dry out the mud, the sand, whatever's on the bottom. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on the right and on the left. So there's no doubt. I mean, if you follow this again, and again, we're talking about the location. And then some people will say, well, now here's, you know, you've heard the critics back in the coming out of the early 1900s and everybody. Some people still go with this. It's like, well, this is an exaggeration. You can see the problem right here. They're trapped and they're all going to go, oh, running across this little sea of reeds, like a little swamp area. You got pheasants flying out and they're running, oh, running out, and the birds are flying. They're running across. And Pharaoh says, charge! And leads all of his chariots into the swamp. And the chariots do what? They get stuck. And that's really all that happened. And it's like, well, that's really not what the Bible says. That now you're just, now you're going with more of the minimalist idea, if even that. The minimalists don't even go that far. They don't even think any of this happened. But the problem's going to come, you've got a wall of water on both sides, and then it's going to come crashing in, and they're going to drown. And you've heard the punchline of that whole story. The miracle then wouldn't have been the parting of the Red Sea. The miracle would have been that in that, 2 feet of water, that all of Pharaoh's, his whole military drowns in 2 feet of water. And, of course, that's supposed to be funny. Okay, it wasn't. Okay. Verse 21. Then Moses, where am I at here? The other side. Okay, then verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all the night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on the right and on the left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all of Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. Now, what's going to happen all of a sudden? Not the parting, but the return of the water. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of the chariots come off, not get stuck in mud. They came off. For some reason, all the axles broke so that they had difficulty driving. Now, when you talk about this, you remember the story of Sennacherib coming down, and he's right around Lachish, and he sends over his field commander to talk to Hezekiah and Isaiah, reads him a letter from Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, and says, you might as well surrender. We'll take your men, put them on a horse. You can fight with us. Otherwise, we're going to destroy you. Remember that story? And the Lord, they went, Isaiah and Hezekiah, they take the letter in into the temple and they read it to God in the temple and they pray. And God says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. And that night, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died. History records that Sennacherib went back and never returned. He survived, went back, never left his city again after that night. But Herodotus, the Greek historian, records that retreat. And what he records, if you don't mind me adding to the story, is that what happened was, according to Herodotus, mice came in and ate everything. Ate all their bows on the strings on their bows, ate all their food. They were just overrun with mice, which would have brought disease, and they were just wiped out. And so it's interesting that when he brings the letter in and threatens Israel, Jerusalem, and they pray to God, God says, I've got this. And the Bible records the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 soldiers, which I believe that's what happened. But just like he's using an east wind here, what did he do on that particular day? Well, if you accept Herodotus' account, and you don't have to, it was field mice just invaded and just destroyed everything, brought disease, and they all died. Well, here, you've got all the chariot wheels falling off. Now, you can just say some supernatural event happened, they all fell off. Or there may have been something wrong back at the factory because they've gone through, the 12 months of plague and they don't have the economies down. They've got some kind of shabby workmanship. They had, went through the service, to get all the auto service, get everything all tuned up and ready for the invasion. They may have done something, used bad wood, used something. But they get out here. At this point, they all snap at the same time. Again, it's interesting how you could think how that could have happened. But nonetheless, all the wheels came off. It gets funnier too. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. That's also very funny. The Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. Now they're afraid. Their wheels have fallen off. Their chariots are dragging on the ground with no wheels. And the horses are still charging. They're having a hard time driving. We're all going to die here. We're going to die just from our own chariot wrecks. They say, let's get away from the Israelites. Well, the Israelites are going this way across the Red Sea, or coming out on the other side. The Egyptians have all the advantage, and now the Egyptians are like, let's get away from these people. They're not even bothering you. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Now they realize, you know, they say what's wrong. They realize that Lord that destroyed us for 12 months, he's now fighting battle for them. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen. Then you ask the question, well, why didn't the Egyptians just run out of the water? Well, they're in there in that mess. They got all like a traffic jam of chariots with no wheels, and all the water comes back over them. Then the Lord said to him, okay, verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. So now Pharaoh's not only lost his economy, all the crops, all the whatever he's lost in the 10 plagues, he's now lost his military. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on the left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. How come? Their bodies got washed up on the shore. So again, they come out. They don't just keep running. They come up and they kind of make camp on the other side. They're setting camp up, you know, getting ready for, you know, going down for the night. And as they're watching, the dead body just keep, you know, washing up on the shore. Here's all the Egyptians. And I would assume they would have plundered what was ever left with weapons and whatever they had. And when the Israelites, whose phone is that? Oh, mine. Sorry. Yeah. Were you in church yesterday? Yeah, that was my iPhone going off. You had to watch the video to understand that. Okay. I was telling the story yesterday in church about true manifestations of the fruits of spirit and false. I used the iPhone because as an example of something that's working, because my son Zach's over in Japan, and he posted some pictures, and I remember what they're called. They had just rows of iPads and rows of iPhones for sale, but they're called dummy iPads and dummy iPhones. So if you want to be cool like me, I've got a real iPhone, but you can be cool like me and just buy a dummy one so that when I take mine out and check something, you can take yours out too and pretend you're checking something. It doesn't work, but it looks the same. And I told them, they had, you see that picture on Facebook? They just had rows of iPads. If you want to upgrade, you can spend an extra $2 and get an iPad copy. So when you're on the bus or something, you can stand with your iPad and just pretend you're reading something. But it's nothing but a piece of plastic that looks like an iPad. But you want to be cool. Image is so important. Anyway, I was using that as a comparison between manifesting the fruits of the Spirit and just pretending you've got the fruits of the Spirit. Anyway, that's why that was funny. Okay, or not funny. Okay, verse 31 of chapter 14. And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And that's really the good point. That's exactly what was trying to be done here, was God was demonstrating, again, his glory. They can trust him. And as we move through these next 12 months, he's going to become shorter and shorter with them when they don't trust him. But there's 1,000 situations that they could get in. Well, chapter 15 is a song. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord, and it's a great song. Again, Moses wrote poetry. He wrote some of the Psalms. We've still got them. They're even identified as Moses' Psalms. It appears he was a singer, even, you know, as an Egyptian. It appears that he was a great singer at that time. So Moses was a singer.